I've got a shortened form of my testimony because I want to share some of the word, obviously. But I was raised in a Roman Catholic home, educated in the best of Roman Catholic schools. I went to Teachers College, and I thought I was going to... I was an unsaved person, and having to listen to the teaching in there this afternoon, my heart was depraved. I didn't know God. I thought I was going to heaven because I was a Roman Catholic. I didn't know anything better. But I went to Teachers College thinking I was going to have a good time. You know, I was told that it was seven girls to one boy. And I thought, so I'm going to meet a lot of girls. I'm going to have a good time in the world. I met my wife the first week. So God had other ideas. We were both unsaved at that time. But after we got married, my wife became a Christian, and I noticed that she was bringing home books from the Christian bookstore, and the house just seemed to change, and you know, her nature was changed. And for some reason, that actually made me angry, because I believed I was going to heaven. And even though she didn't say much, it was like her holiness and the attitude was saying to me that, you know, we're different. She wasn't drinking with me anymore. She wasn't doing all these things. And so that really started to annoy me. But it was also a time when God was starting to work on me. And I was questioning what is the difference between these Protestant Christians and, you know, between a Roman Catholic. In 1985, we went on a holiday. And my wife's mother had been reading a book called Revelation Made Plain by Tim LaHaye. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. I don't agree with everything that Tim LaHaye has written since then, but in that book there was a reference to how to become a Christian and a reference to the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church and how we taught at that time as a Roman Catholic that grace is infused into you through the sacraments. And what I'm reading in the book is that there is one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. There was a difference there, and I could see that as I was going through. But I believe that was just too simple. The gospel was too simple, and so there was this tug of war going on. And every now and then, my wife would try to say something, but you know, I wouldn't listen to her. I wouldn't listen to anyone in my own family. And so God had to do a lot of work on me. But the questions were coming up like this. Is it by faith alone, or is it by faith in sacraments? Because Roman Catholicism teaches that you have grace infused through the sacraments. And you lose that, so you have to keep taking the sacraments. Are our sins purged in purgatory, or are they purged on the cross? Do the sacraments infuse grace and righteousness into our souls, or is righteousness credited to us by imputation? Romans chapter 4. I also began to study canon law in the Roman Catholic Church, and I came across some anathemas. Anathema is the Greek word for curse. And there were curses on people who believe that justification comes through the imputation of Christ's righteousness. It says if you believe that, it is anathema. And so I believe that that's what I should believe, what the Catholic Church teaches, because my Catholic priest was telling me that the Catholics read the Bible and that the Catholic Church goes way back to the, you know, the apostles, etc. So I continued to believe that Catholicism was a true gospel. I began then teaching religious education in the high school with the priest. And at the end of some of the lessons, I noticed that the Bible wasn't being pulled out. It was often stories from the Bible, but I never actually got to open the Bible and to find out where these stories actually come from. And so I began to ask him some questions. In 1986, we went on a second holiday, and I am an avid reader. I forgot to take books to read. My wife, being a very stubborn person, took this same book. She knew that somehow there was something in that book that was really affecting me. So she took it again. I got bored after three or four days, and I started to read this book again. And again, there were things in it about justification by faith alone. And so I began to realize that I needed to investigate this to find out, how is a man made right with God? That's the question that kept coming up. And this is a question that I work with Roman Catholics. How is a man made right with God? I mean, this is how we get saved. This is how we have the understanding of salvation. So I went back to the Roman Catholic priest and I said to him, I want to write a book. I always wanted to write a book. You know, I won some literary awards when I was young at school, and I loved to write. And so I asked him, I said, I want to write a book against the born-againers, because I was coming across people who were actually witnessing to me and they claimed to be born again. And so he said, yeah, sure. And so he gave me a 1,500-page book that they use in their seminary. They train for 6 years, and it's all about canon law, and it's got a whole lot of philosophy in it. And so I'm sure he thought that I would not read this book. But I sat down, I spent a few months, and I actually went right through it, and I was more confused than ever. So I did the next best thing. I joined a Catholic, charismatic home group, because they claim to be born again and they claim to use the Bible. But there were three things that were starting to trouble me. And this is what I often, when I'm witnessing to Roman Catholics, so I often ask them questions in these three areas. Number one, Mary is sinless. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Luke 1:47, Mary said, my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. And I began to ask the question, why would she need a Savior if she was sinless? A Savior is one that takes away sin. I also came across the doctrine of in the Catholic Church, we used to teach that Mary is a co-mediator. And somebody mentioned the scripture, 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so again, I'm asking the question, are there two mediators? Is there a co-mediator or is there one mediator? The second area that really got to me was the Mass. In Roman Catholicism, the Mass is a continuing sacrifice of Jesus again. In fact, I'll quote, the same sacrifice as at Calvary. And people were telling me, John 19:30, Jesus said, it is finished. Hebrews 6, Hebrews 9, Hebrews 10, you've got these phrases, once for all. And then Hebrews 10, verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. It's once for all. It's either once for all or it's a continuing sacrifice. I mean, there's a big difference between those two. The third area that really troubled me was idols. We had a lot of statues. There's statues of Jesus, statues of Joseph, statues of Mary. And I'm reading in Exodus 20, verse 4 and 5, not to have idols and not to bow down to them. And also I discovered that the second commandment in the list, the Catholic Ten Commandments, is actually deleted. A lot of people don't know that. Most Catholics don't know that. You go to a bookstore, you can buy a Protestant Ten Commandments, you can buy a Roman Catholic Ten Commandments. You buy the Roman Catholic Ten Commandments and number two is deleted. How do they get 10? They split number 10 into 9 and 10. As one of a priest that I once met who came out of the system, he said, that is crookery, because people don't know that. These are some of the things that you can tell, you can talk to Roman Catholics about this. Before you get, I often go through some of this before I get to the gospel, so that they can see, are we going to go by the word of God, or are we going to go by traditions? So I'm at this Catholic charismatic meeting, and things sounded pretty good for the first few weeks, until I came across one night when a lady turned up and she put a statue of Joseph and a statue of Mary and a statue of Jesus on the table. And I challenged the group and said, I'm really struggling with this. You know, it tells me in Exodus, and I pointed it out. I went to Exodus and, you know, I showed them. And they basically were talking about two different traditions here. One, the written word of God, and one, the oral word of God. And this is what Roman Catholicism actually teaches, that the word of God is oral and also written. And they combine those two somehow. But again, the question was coming up, is it by faith alone, or is it by faith plus sacraments? Are our sins purged in purgatory or on the cross? Do the sacraments infuse grace and righteousness into my soul, or is righteousness credited to me because I have believed on the Lord Jesus? So, I was uptown one day and I met the local Pentecostal pastor. And I began to ask him some of these questions, and he opened the Bible and he began to point scriptures to me. And I realized that finally I found someone that knows what is in the Bible. And I began to ask him lots of questions, and he was coming up with these answers. He invited me to church. I can't remember what the sermon was about, but I do remember the man at the communion table. I will never forget it. He talked about the lamb in the Old Testament. And he talked about how the lamb was sacrificed for the sins of Israel, and it was a substitutionary sacrifice. And I got the doctrine of substitution for the first time. And that began to you know, connect the dots, because then the man went to Jesus and he said, "This is your lamb. This is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You don't need this lamb being slain all the time now. We don't need sacrifices for sin." Now, I was, in my mind, I understood that the Mass was another sacrifice. And so I could see this idea of substitution, that someone has died for my sin. One of the first questions I asked was, why do I need a priest? Why do I need a priest as a mediator if I can trust in this high priest who is the mediator? Substitution. I believe that when you're witnessing to religious people, I have found substitution is a real key, because it takes them off themselves, it takes them off works, and it puts their focus on Jesus Christ as being the great substitute. John 12:48 was one of the last scriptures that I read before I received Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And it scared me. It said this: "He that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." That scared me, because I knew enough now of the word of God. I had done some study. I knew enough of the word of God that I knew I was going to be judged by this word. And so I came eventually. Years later, I came to the doctrine of sola scriptura, scripture alone for my doctrine. And so I cast aside all the traditions and I just began to believe in the word of God. I was going to write a book. That book I was going to write was going to be against the born-againers and for the Catholic Church. I turned it around and it's now called To Catholics Whom I Love. I received Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. I studied my Bible then like it was the last days. Now, there's another side to the testimony which I'm not going to share now. I'll probably share that in a conference when I come. Is that I got involved in the Pentecostal movement. I got way off the track there. I left the doctrine of sola scriptura. I came back to that in 95, I think, 94, 95. And I'm determined to stick to that now, because I know that it's safe. And I need to stay in that. But I deserve the just reward of eternal hell. But instead, he has chosen to save me for his glory and for his good pleasure. I look to his righteousness alone. I owe him everything, my life, my works, he has laid up for me to do. Ephesians 2, verse 10. He has paid the price for my sin. And since then, since that day, all I've wanted to do is just teach. All I wanted to do is preach. You know, I get tired in my church of pastoring. I've shared with a few here that, you know, I'm slowly getting out of the pastoring, but I'm never tired of the preaching of the word or the teaching. And ever since I've been saved, I wanted to reach these people who are locked up in religion. The biggest problem we have when, you know, you meet people in the street, to me, most of them are religious in some way. And so this is how the Lord reached me, through the doctrine of substitution. One of the things I also love to do is to answer questions. A question that I find that a lot of people don't seem to have a very good answer on is this: what happens to those who have never heard the gospel? What happens to those who have never heard about Jesus? Are they not innocent? Why should they be judged for what they don't know? That's the question that I want to answer tonight. You know what? Christians are often confused on this. But you know, if you go back 10, 20 years, evangelical Christianity was not confused on this. But there has come, I think, in recent times, a lot of confusion on this. For me, it's one of the tests to see if you're biblical or if you're going to be sola scriptura. Now, there are two ways to look at this. You can look at it from scripture, or you can look at it through logic and emotion. The problem is today that we are very often, too often, I think, the church is too often ruled by logic. Three things tonight, really quickly. Number one, what does logic and emotion say? Secondly, what does scripture say? And then I'll bring up some objections that people will raise on this. Number one, what does logic and emotion say? Today, Christians are often ruled by logic and emotion. Why? I think it's because most Christians just don't know their Bible, and also they don't have a bedrock of the doctrine of inspiration and inerrancy. That's partly, I think, why the church is falling away. I do believe that it's got a lot to do with why the church is falling away, because people are being ruled by the logic and even the cultural aspects of the world. You know, I find church splits on my travels. I have walked into two church splits, right into the middle of them. And both of them were not actually about doctrine. Both of them were very much about emotion, personalities, and logic. Those three things seem to be ruling. So what does logic and emotion say about those who have never heard the gospel? There's an estimate of even anything up to 2 billion people have not had access or do not have access to the gospel or have heard it. Now, you can talk about the Amazonian Indians here, for example, who for thousands of years never heard the gospel, never heard about Jesus. You can talk about lost tribes. I've met people in Fiji. I spent 4 or 5 years in Fiji going backwards and forwards there at college. And I met a lot of people who had never heard about Jesus. Even in Australia, my dad, I was saved just before my dad died. And he had never heard about Jesus. It was just a swear word to him. So there's a lot of people, even in our midst, that have never heard about Jesus Christ. Is it fair? Is it fair that Hindus who never hear of God would go to hell? Humanly, logically, emotionally, you could say no, it's not fair. But in our humanity, could it be that we have fallen thinking? Could our minds and thinking be fallen also in that, if we're going to be ruled by logic and emotion? Second point, what does scripture say? Is Christ the only way to God? What did the scripture say? Now's when I want you to open your Bibles. John chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. This is one of the verses that really spoke to me when I started to explore this issue. John 3, 18 and 19. There's two words here that I want you to see. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is, here's the two words, condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. We heard this afternoon in the evangelism session. It's not a pretty picture. The heart of man is not a pretty picture. There is this depravity there. And there's lots of scriptures on this, including this one. But only those who believe are saved. Those who don't believe are already condemned. And it says here, men love darkness. Next one, John 10, verse 9. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. It's saying there's only one way. It's through the door. The door is Jesus. John 14, verse 6. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. John 6:44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up the last day. John 17, verse 3. This is life eternal, that they may know you and know, and it goes on to say, and know Jesus Christ. And then you've got Acts 4, verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. These are the scriptures that we bring our logic and our emotion under. This is what should rule our logic and emotion. By the way, that counts other religions out. It counts other persons out. It counts so-called innocent people. People have to go through Jesus. To me, this is one of the driving forces of mission. This is one of the driving forces of evangelism. This is one of the driving forces of going out there telling people. There is no other way. They've got to hear about Jesus. Do you get the picture here? Only those who hear the gospel can be saved. That's what we need to bring our logic and our emotion under. I mean, you know, sometimes it gets to the point where I often say to students at college, how high is your view of the Word of God? Do you have a high view? Does it override your logic and emotions? Here's some objections. Point number 3. People are judged by the light they have. How often have I heard that? When I have put this question to people, so often they say to me, Terry, people are judged by the light that they have. And then they quote Romans 1. So I want you to go to Romans 1. They say that, by what they see in creation. I want to read verse 20 first, and then I want to just go back a little bit. Romans 1, verse 20. For the invisible things of him from creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The things of him are in creation. They are clearly seen. What is seen? His power in creation, his Godhead. They are without excuse. Excuse for what? To believe there is a God. We call this general revelation. But now let's read it in context, because that's the verse that they often pull out, and that somehow they make that to be the Amazonian Indians can get saved if they look up and they see there's a God. Is this going to save people? Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. It's in their nature. It's in them. For God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Look at verse 21. It talks about their vain in their imaginations and their foolish heart was darkened. What you're going to get here is a picture of the heart of man. And you know what? It's not good news. It's all bad news. I don't see much light here. There's a lot of darkness. Verse 23, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible men and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Verse 24, it talks about the lusts of their own heart. Verse 25, they worship and serve the creature more than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26, this is still in the heart of man here. Vile affections. Verse 27, men with men. Now we're talking about homosexuality. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness. These are a list of things that are mentioned elsewhere that are in the heart of man. Covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. If you're going to use Romans 1 to say that people who have not heard the gospel and not heard about Jesus can be saved, then you better read it in context. But listen to what it says now, because I believe that this doesn't end. It goes to chapter 2. Have a look at chapter 2. Therefore thou art what? Inexcusable, O man. Verse 2, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. So, people are judged by the light they have? Really? Where's the light here? The passage doesn't save, it damns. I don't think a lot of people understand that today. I've come across, even students at Bible colleges, I don't know that they've read this in context and see that this passage is damning. It's not saving. And it goes on to say the whole world is inexcusable. Logic and emotion. There's a man called Dallas Willard he's in the Emergent Church in America. And I recently read a quote by him. Quote, now I believe that everyone that deserves to be saved will be saved, no matter where they are or what they do. I rate that as heresy. Those that deserve to be saved, who deserves to be saved? One of the questions I often get asked is, why do bad things happen to good people? Recently, I got a little bit impatient and I answered too quickly. And I said, there are no good people. I put it in an email, capital letters. There are no good people. So now you can sort it out from there. There are no good people. Who deserves to be saved? What does the scripture say about this? Now we go to Romans chapter 3, because this context just continues. Romans 3 verse 9. Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Verse 10. I love these words, none and all. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands, there is none that seeks after God, and they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open graveyard, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then verse 19. Them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. And here it is. All the world may become guilty before God. So the logic goes like this. But how are people guilty who have never heard? How are people guilty if they have never heard? Sometimes I answer it this way. No one is sent to hell for not hearing about the gospel. They are judged for their sin. And that's what I usually home in on. Sin cannot go into heaven. I often say, especially to Roman Catholics, I often say, you've got to be perfect to get into the kingdom of heaven. And they look at you like, well, you're not perfect. And I say, no, and here's where the substitution comes in. No, but I know someone who is perfect. And then you lead them into substitution. And that my sin can be credited to them, Romans chapter 4, and righteousness can be credited to me. Because you've got to have that righteousness to get into a perfect heaven. It has to be a perfect righteousness. These people are condemned on what they know, not what they don't know. Jesus did not come into this world to save innocent people. There are no innocent people. There are no innocent people who have never heard the gospel. No one is innocent. Jesus comes into a world that is already judged. God does not judge people to hell when they have never heard. He judges them to hell for their sin already. Their destination is already hell. When I got saved, that's what I realized. I was heading for hell. I might not have understood that, but that's where I was going. People are also punished with degrees. We also need to say that, and by their works. Matthew 11, Revelation 20, verse 13. Are unsaved people out there being forced in any way then? Sometimes that comes up. No, they are freely rejecting God. You only got to look at the TV, your TV to see this. John 3:19. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. There is no excuse. It's sin. It's sin nature. It's rebellion. It's unholiness. It's sinful humanity. That's what's being judged. And that's what's being excluded from a holy, righteous, sinless heaven. If God changed this and allowed one sin or one sinful, so-called, in inverted commas, innocent heart into heaven, would he still be God? Would he still be holy? Would he still be just? Sometimes I use reverse logic against logic and I say, well, wait a minute, what about a judge in a court of law? A good judge. I mean, is he going to let someone off? No, he's going to go by the book. He's going to exact the punishment that should be for that crime. Well, what about God? He is the just judge of all. He sees every sin. Every sin has to be paid for. It's either paid for in two places. It's either paid for in hell or it's paid for on the cross, credited to Jesus. Whatever logic you put up, it can be countered with what I call reverse logic. You know, some people say to me, well, why does not God save everybody? My first answer to that is, why did God save any? Would it be just if God rescued no one? That's a question that I often ask. Would God still be just if he rescued no one? Is God unfair? Can a just God let one sin go unpunished? All this faces, it's just logic. Reverse logic or logic, it's still logic. At some stage, we have to get to what God says in his own word. God warned Adam about sin and death. Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And then verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Who is the potter and who is the clay? When we put our reasoning up against the word of God, we effectively become the potter. Now, you can probably guess where I'm going to turn to close, is Romans 9. Romans 9 is something, man, did I struggle with this passage. I wouldn't even preach on it in the early days. I didn't think I understood it. Until I understood the doctrines of grace. And a whole new theology was opened up. Romans 9, verse 11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls. Verse 14 says, what shall we say then? And here's where the logic comes in. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. This is the God that we need to serve. One that I learned in early days, it's his rules. It's his plan of salvation, it's not ours. Verse 16, so then it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. Now verse 18 repeats this. Therefore has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will harden. Now you will say then unto me, why does he yet find fault? Who has resisted his will? And here's the negation. No, but O man, who art you to reply against God? Shall a thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? Has not the potter power over the clay? Of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known. I don't know if you see this, but there's a contrast here. That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessel of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. It's his plan before the foundation of the world. Is this unloving? Is this a difficult point to understand? I have a lot of new people coming in my church. We've had 20 or 30, I think, in the last few years. And very often they have come to me with this passage and struggle with it because they've got their logic and their emotion very active. It's difficult for some people to understand. But it's loving for God to punish the guilty according to his laws. He is a perfectly just God. It is part of the character of God. Love without justice is not godly love. Spurgeon commented on this issue. He said, look at our Apostle Paul. You shall never find a stronger predestinarian. Then you read in the 9th chapter of Romans. Yet what does he say? His heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And this is what drives us to evangelism and also to missions, is that people would be saved. Paul said this, that I have great heaviness and continuous sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. All this should motivate us to spread the gospel. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15 says, the love of Christ constrains us. So how can we show this love? Well, support evangelism. Support the evangelists. Support missions. We support Eli. I don't know if you've heard of Eli Aycock. Oh, yes, you have heard of Eli Aycock in Africa. The work that they're doing over there is just amazing. And so we support him and we see the evangelistic thrust that he has. The gospel must go out to all. So what does logic and emotion say? Well, is it fair? The Hindus that have never heard about God, that they would go to hell? Logically, emotionally, humanly, it might not seem fair. But remember that our thinking is not the same as God. It's fallen. Secondly, what does Scripture say? You've got all these Scriptures. John 3, men love darkness. John 10, Jesus said, I'm the door. That's the only way through. John 14, 16, no man comes to the Father but by me. Acts 4, 12, there's no other name in all the world that people can be saved but to go through Jesus Christ. People are judged by the light they have. Well, Romans 1 doesn't really teach that. It says, O man, you are inexcusable. The judgment of God is according to truth. So Romans 1 doesn't save, it damns. And I think we need to have that answer. We need to take people through that and show them what the context is. And Romans 3, verse 9. There's none righteous, there's none that seek after God. Every mouth may be stopped. All the world may become guilty before God. I was interested in this afternoon what Todd was saying in the class there about the man drowning in the lake. And there's this analogy of someone going out and stretching out the hand and the man taking the hand. I've also heard one that I used to use until I understood scriptures a lot better. It is that there's a man inside a pit. In fact, I think it's Dave Hunt or someone like that that uses this. There's a man inside a pit and he's in a pit and he can't get out. And so God dangles a rope down into the pit and he pleads with him to grab hold of the rope and then he will pull him out. I've got an answer very similar to what Todd said this afternoon. That is really bad theology. What happens if you want to make that analogy, it's God gets down into the pit and he rips the heart of the person open and he breathes life into that dead person. And then he takes them out of the pit and sanctifies them. I mean, that is really the theology when you come to total depravity. We must bring our logic and emotion, our reasoning, subject to the Word of God. We must not make the Word of God subject to our reasoning. God is the great architect of the universe. We must bring our logic and reasoning under who He is and what He has done and His plan. Let me just close with a little bit of a gospel message that I was going to put this into my testimony because it's something that I understood when I was saved. God requires perfection to be in His perfect presence in a perfect heaven. And I often use this word perfect. I keep emphasizing this word perfect. What I do is I want to take the religious person to understanding that it's impossible to be perfect, but then show them that God has a way that this can happen with a mediator in the middle, a substitute. So God requires perfection to be in His perfect presence and in a perfect heaven. To redeem you, there had to be a perfect offering. No man can do that. Only His begotten Son could. God's wrath has been appeased and satisfied for Christ's sake, because of Christ. God was satisfied with the offering of His only begotten Son and the sacrifice thereof. God poured out His fury on Christ for the elect. That's something you don't hear much today in the gospel. Isaiah 53 verse 4 and 5, there's words that says He was smitten of God. He was bruised and, what's the other word? Crushed. He was crushed. The law was broken in Adam but satisfied in Christ. The Creator of the universe came in the flesh and died for you as a believer that you might have an escape from sins. Then God can impute sins to Christ and impute His perfect righteousness to us. The one response to that then is to bow the knee, to surrender, to confess Jesus as Lord. He's the rescuer. And He rescues us from what I call the slave market of sin. The blood of Christ is our ransom because it met all the demands of justice. My favorite scripture, and in fact, after I got saved, the scripture that really I just got locked on was 2 Corinthians 5:21. I've lost count of the number of sermons I've preached on this, and I've told my church that when I die, I want this preached at my funeral. 2 Corinthians 5:21. You know, churches have a lot of billboards. I don't know whether that's it is the case, because as I've been driving around, I've seen a lot of billboards outside. They have some crazy things on these billboards. Some of them are more coming out of Confucius, I think, than the scriptures. If I had one outside my church, I would put this scripture up. It's the closest thing that I can find to what has the gospel in it to be able to unpack it and explain it to people. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he has made him to be sin for us. Can you see the substitution in that? He has made him to be sin for us. That little word, for us. Who knew no sin. There's your perfection. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's so much theology in that. But that's the scripture that gripped my heart after I was saved. So folks, one final thing. You know, I think we need to have answers for people. What I do when someone puts a question to me that I'm not sure about, I'll go away and study it and I'll file it. I'll put it into a file. I've got a massive filing system, and look, you will find that the same questions just keep coming up. And as you answer them, you get better and better at you know, answering them. Part of this is apologetics, you know, in a practical sense. And so I hope I've answered that question tonight and encouraged you to have a high view of the Word of God and be careful of your logic and also your emotions. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for what is in the Word of God. We do thank you that it is inspired, inerrant. Lord, it is all-sufficient. And Lord, we will never get to the bottom of it, Lord, until we see you face to face. The more we study it, the more we learn. But we are told to study it to show ourselves approved workmen, rightly dividing the word of truth. Lord, help us to have answers for those that would ask of the hope that is within us. Help us, Lord, to be careful of our logic, our emotions. Lord, it's the idolatry of trying to fit God into logic and emotions, but just believe what the Word of God says. The Bible says, will not the God of all do right? And that's what we trust in. Lord, we say tonight that you are a perfect judge. You are a perfect God. You are perfect in every way. And Lord, I pray that we might use some of these things in our evangelism, perhaps in a practical sense. Now we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.